to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. We continue in our study of the characteristics of a New Testament disciple, God's blueprint for blessing. We already saw that a disciple is someone whose life is characterized by bestowing, a life of giving away, giving of our time, of our effort, of our goods, indeed, primarily, the giving of ourselves to God, that He might give us all these good things. The great challenge that was laid down in the book of Malachi is good today. The Lord said, "You give me what I want. You give me your best, and I will give you my best." And no one has to wonder who gets the better deal there. And then we looked at showing how the Christian's life is to be one that is to be an advertising piece to the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And we looked at sowing, the responsibility that is placed upon every Christian to pass on the word. It is not an imposition. It is a great privilege to be able to proclaim the goodness and the grace of God as manifest in the gospel story. Now we could continue in our study if we had the time to look at knowing, how knowing is a characteristic of a New Testament disciple. We go on to know him. The Lord Jesus said, "You're my disciples indeed if you continue in my word," to go on knowing him. And then growing. In John chapter 15, "Herein is my Father glorified, if you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples." And then following in Matthew chapter 8, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And this afternoon I would like to look at the subject that is brought before us in Matthew chapter 16. Now we'll read together from verse 13. "When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' And they said, 'Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' He saith unto them, 'But whom say ye that I am?' And Simon Peter answered and said, 'Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered and said unto him, 'Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven.'" Now verse 24. "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, 'If any will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited, if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" The life of a disciple is one that is characterized by glowing. We have a company in Ontario. I don't know if there are companies down here by the same name. It's called Living Lighting. And if ever there was a company that described a Christian's life, it would be this: Living Lighting. We read in John chapter 1 that the Lord Jesus is the light, and this light is the life of men. I would like to speak just for a moment about false lights. Back in the days of some 100 years ago, on the south shore of England, in the days of the sailing ships, there were those who made it their business to set up fires along the coast that would appear to be lighthouses welcoming a ship into a safe harbor, where in fact they were luring these ships onto the rocks. And in doing this, they would then, they would then gather up the bounty, the contraband that floated to shore, and sell it and make their money by destroying others. There are many false lights that are shining in the world today, and that is no surprise, for one of the names of Satan is that he is an angel of light. And there are many today who are looking to those false lights. I spoke to a man one day, and he said, "I used to be in darkness, but now I see the light." And all he had done was go into gross darkness. There are those who attract you to men. There are those who worship the god, the idol of materialism. There are those who worship the idol of sensuality. Those who worship the idol of hedonism. Those who worship the idol of intellectualism. You know, there's really no such a thing as an atheist. Everyone has a god. And if I speak with you long enough, I'll discover who your god is. Because God is that which there is no greater than. And there are those who set up their minds as God, and they say, if I can't understand it, then I don't believe it. Then their own mind is their god. But God has revealed himself. In a dark world, the light has shined, the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He is the light that shines. And as he shines, he reveals, first of all, our desperate need. But that's not all. For he shines on the pathway home. The path of the just is as a shining light that shines more and more to the perfect day. And the Christian is invited to reflect that light to a lost and dying world. When we look at light in the Word of God, I think we see it in three different ways. We see it as intellectual light. That is the light of revelation to the mind. And then there is moral light, the light of righteousness. That is worked in the heart. And then there is spiritual light. That is the light of reflection, the reflection of the glory of God. And that is worked in the life. Now, if you are in darkness today, I may be speaking to someone here. I don't know who you are. But there may be someone here, and you are in darkness. Now, you may call that darkness light, if you wish, but it's still darkness. The Bible says that the Lord Jesus shone into this dark world, and the darkness tried to blot it out. For men love darkness rather than light. And when the light shines, men hide from the light. And because they hide from the light, the Bible says, they go deeper and deeper into the darkness. Now, as the light shines today, it does not simply expose us in our need, but it exposes God's wonderful remedy. And that's the wonderful thing about God's Word. God doesn't just show us that we're sinners, but he shows us a Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we read Matthew chapter 16, we were brought before these three kinds of light. Intellectual light, the light of divine revelation, and moral light, the light of righteousness, and this spiritual light, the light of reflection. There may be some here today, and I feel burdened to speak of this, who are simply ignoring the Lord. You're not trying to put the light out. You're not one of those who would blaspheme against his name. You just leave him there. Maybe some of you here who have been exposed to the gospel many times, maybe you have Christian parents, maybe you don't. But you know the way of salvation. I fear for those of you who keep saying no, because the Bible says that we become hardened to the gospel. The Word of God can't get in anymore. There's a poem that I read, and I hope the poet will forgive me. I changed a word or two a little bit, and you'll see why. It's called indifference. And it says when Jesus came to Golgotha, they hanged him on a tree. They drave great nails through hands and feet and made a Calvary. They crowned him with a crown of thorns. Red were his wounds and deep, for those were crude and cruel days, and human flesh was cheap. When Jesus came to Palos Hills, they simply passed him by. They didn't hurt a hair of him. They only let him die. For men had grown more tender. It was not what they had done. They only just passed down the street and left him there alone. Is their condemnation greater? Is their crime the greater sin if your heart is barred and bolted and you do not let him in? Oh, the pain of his rejection. Though politely it may be, will you once again despise him as they did at Calvary? Oh, the light has shined, and those who receive the light become the children of light. And those who refuse the light go on being the children of darkness. And the Bible says that those who say no to the light will get just what they want. Terrible thing, that. God gives you what you want. There was a nation, the nation of Israel. They traveled 40 years through the wilderness, and they came to the very boundary of the promised land. And instead of seeing God's provision, they just saw the giants, the problems. And they weren't willing to trust God. And they said, "Oh God, why didn't you let us die in the wilderness?" And he said, "You've got it." And every one of them died in the wilderness. And there are those who say no to the light of God. They hide from the light of the gospel. And God says, if that's what you want, you've got it. The blackness of darkness forever. You know, there's a strange notion about that Christians are the ones who are ignorant. The Apostle Paul, one of the greatest intellects that ever lived, said, "You who used to live in sin, you did it in ignorance, but we're not in ignorance now. For God has revealed his truth to us." There is the truth, the light of revelation. Now we see that in Matthew chapter 16, where the Lord Jesus asks a very telling question. "Who do men say that I am?" And I suppose there are just about as many answers as there are people. People have strange notions concerning the Lord Jesus. But then he turned to his disciples and he said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter stepped forward and said, "Thou art the Christ, God's promised one, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven." It's a wonderful thing to be let in on the secrets of God, isn't it? It's a wonderful thing for God to open up the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing, "Blessed art thou." And it's a wonderful thing for God to open the door of heaven and welcome us in, to receive us into his immediate presence and to reveal himself to us through his holy word. Now, we can't do it on our own. If man could lay hold of the word of God on his own, there would be glory for him in it. The Lord Jesus prayed, "I thank thee, O Father, thou hast not revealed these things to the wise and prudent, but unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." You see, wise and prudent people can know God, but if they're going to know Him, they still have to come as babes. And as we come to God as a little child and receive the revelation of Christ, it's the only way we can know God. He has prescribed that we must know Him His way, not our way. We do not have the sensory equipment to know God apart from the life that He gives, this new life that reveals to us His truth. May I speak a word to young Christians concerning this light of the revelation of God? When our little baby was just starting to crawl, still four on the floor, she started to buzz around the house, you know, and we discovered that at a very early age, as soon as she began to move around, she was on solids. Buttons, pennies, marbles, you name it, everything went in the mouth. And it was eternal vigilance to keep the solids out of her mouth. And the Bible teaches us that young believers do not have spiritual discernment yet. And so the Apostle Peter says, you stick to the milk, the sincere milk of the Word. And the milk is good, and it will help you to grow. And as the Apostle said to the church, to the Hebrew Christians, he said, once you have begun to develop and grow up into Him and get to know this book, then you will have discernment to know what's good and what's not good. But begin with the milk, because it seems that young Christians, they see something that looks religious, you know, and they read it. And they're disillusioned, they're twisted in their thinking. And so stick to the book. Just lay hold of the sincere milk of the Word. How does a baby take the milk? You give a bottle to the baby, it's 2 o'clock in the morning, you stagger in, heat it up, stagger back into the room, give them the bottle, and the baby says, is this 2% or whole milk? No. Just plug it in. They receive it gladly. They don't ask you what percentage is calcium and all the rest. They just take it. And this is one characteristic of those new believers who were fresh at the beginning of the early church in the days of Pentecost, that they received the Word gladly. Is that what God says? Good. I'll take it. And they received it gladly. Now, as we go on, God says, I don't want you just to stay with that. There is meat, too. There is meat. And the Bible has meat. But He says it's for those who have been exercised and have been able to discern what is good and what is not good. And as we get into the meat of the Word, of course, then we have to learn to feed ourselves, don't we? And learning to feed ourselves can sometimes be a little bit frustrating. When our children start to eat with a spoon, they get it in their hair, and they get it in their ear, get it in on the furniture and the floor, and they get very little in their mouths at first. But they progress. I only got two or three pieces on my lap today at lunch. We do progress, don't we? We go on. And so we have to learn to use the tools, and we're not to use a knife as you would use a fork. We're not to use the fork as you would use the spoon. They all have their place. And so we have been given tools to help us in understanding the Word of God. And another thing we do when we begin to eat meat is we learn to cut it up. If I came to your place for dinner, you gave me a T-bone steak and I tried to swallow it whole, you would wonder just exactly where my training was or wasn't. And so we learn to cut it up. And so when we begin to study the Word of God, we don't take great chunks of the Word of God, but we learn to lay hold of it piece by piece, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. And God leads us into His revelation, and He shows us the wonderful things that are found in this book. Now, God does not show Himself to flippant Christians. and he does not show himself to curious gawkers. If you're interested, says God, if you are going to seek me with your whole heart, you will find me. Now, just as there are not atheists, for everyone has his God, so there are not agnostics, those who don't know. At least there's not a need for them. For God has made a promise that if you want to know me, you can know me. And what a tragedy that he might be the unknown God, even to his own. My wife was pointing out a scripture where the disciples were on the stormy sea. And we read that the Lord came and the sea was calmed. And then it says, when they got to the other side, they knew him. And it seems as if some Christians are waiting until they get to the other side to get to know the Lord Jesus. Ah, yes, then we'll know as we are known, they say. But God wants us to know him now. And he has given the full blaze of his revelation in his holy word. And he calls us to know him, to learn of him. Now the world is in the business of seeking to forget God, not knowing him. The word amuse, of course, ah means not, and muse means think, not to think. And the world is busy not thinking about God. And that's why they are in a constant frenzy trying to avoid him. I spoke to an old farmer one day after a gospel meeting, and I said, tell me, sir, what do you think about when you think about eternity? And he said, son, I make it my business not to think about eternity. The world wants to forget God. They are actively forgetting him. The world is the place where people are trying to be happy without God. But the Christian is to seek him, to yearn for him, to follow hard after him, to thirst for him. And God says, if you do, you're guaranteed that I will show myself to you. And then there is moral light. And it is worked in the heart. And we see this in verse 24. If any come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The light of righteous living. In the front of my wife's Bible is a little quote that I really appreciate. It's a little poem that says that life is not a blaze of sudden glory won, but just an adding up of days in which God's will is done. Most of us don't get phone calls from the president in the morning saying, well, how are things going? Most of us live pretty ho-hum, humdrum lives as far as the world is concerned. But we're just camouflaged that way, aren't we? We just appear to be ordinary folk moving through life. And the world doesn't recognize it, but we are members of the royal family of heaven. And we are living incognito in this world. C.S. Lewis said, if you could see me 5 minutes after I die, you'd be tempted to bow down and worship me right now. Oh, what a glorious revelation it will be when the hidden things are made plain. And those dear saints who have gone steadily along for God, dressed up as butchers and bakers and candlestick makers, when they are revealed in glory, as having been ambassadors for Christ, for the kingdom that will last forever, as those who have been seekers after God and have known him, as those who have been those who proclaim the great news of the glorious gospel. And may I say that the work of an elder is held in far higher esteem by God than the President of the United States. For after the United States is a forgotten memory, the Church of Jesus Christ will go on. Oh, we've been called to a wonderful calling. And you notice what Paul said. He said that we are to make our vocation, our calling, sure. Our vocation. Now, we sometimes think of it as our avocation, don't we? People have a tendency to call someone who travels around preaching a full-time worker. Aren't we all full-time workers? Our part-time job is what we do to pay the bills. But we are all to be full-time workers. Our vocation is to live for God. And it is this kind of a life that will reveal light, moral light. Now, if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with Him and with one another. We can be sure of this. He will not walk in the darkness with us. We must walk in the light. And there is moral light, the revelation of God's holiness manifest in the Christian's life. In verse 24, you will notice, first of all, it involves decision. Decision. If any man will. There are no conscripts here. They're all volunteers. Are you willing? Am I willing? If any man will. It involves a decision. And then it involves denial. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Now, these people for Lent, you know, what they do is they take on some bad habits just before Lent, so they'll have something to give up when Lent arrives. They have the Mardi Gras, you see, and go and commit all kinds of heinous sin so they can give it up for Lent. Now, it's not giving up something. It is the denial of the self principle within me. The yearning for self-aggrandizement, for self-glory, for self-love, for self-fulfillment. We live in a selfish world. And the world is saying, look after yourself. Think about yourself. Fulfill yourself. And the Lord Jesus, in the still small voice, is saying, is there anyone there who's willing to deny self? And what's in the place of self? Oh, he says, me. For me to live is self, says the world. Ah, says Paul, for me to live is Christ. For the Christian life is not so much me giving my life to Christ, it is Christ giving his life to me. And the life that I now live, says the apostle, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There is a denial of self. And then it involves death. Take up his cross. Not the Lord's cross, but my cross. Now notice it's an act of the will. We sometimes say, here's a man and his wife's in a wheelchair, you see. Say, well, that's his cross somehow. Or he's got a bad back. Well, that's his cross to bear. Oh, no, it's not. Now there are afflictions that come to us and burdens that press us. But a cross is something I willingly take up. And I believe the cross here is my identification with Christ. Salvation hinges on his identification with me. That when he died, he was dying for me. He is my substitute. And by simple faith in the finished work of Christ, confessing my sin, repentance towards God, and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ, I am redeemed. But discipleship is the other side of the coin. Just as he identified with me on the cross, he bore my sin and my judgment, so now I am willing to identify with him and say, I'm not my own anymore. I am his. And the cross was not a little piece of jewelry, you know. It wasn't something you wore in your lapel. It wasn't something you stuck on a steeple. It was something you carried on your back. And it meant it heralded the end of my own dreams and my own plans. I'd said goodbye to my friends when I picked up the cross. This was it. I was going to die. It sounds pretty abysmal, doesn't it? Unless you see the secret. That I do not really know how to live until I've learned to die. This is the great paradox of the Christian life. But I do not really know what it means to live as God meant it to be until I die to self and die to sin and die to the world. I reckon myself to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. And it involves discipleship. He says, follow me. Now, this is a bit of a mirage, isn't it? Paul, in writing to the church at Philippi, says, I have suffered the loss of all things. Sounds pretty bad, Paul. Next chapter, he says, I have all. Now, how did he do that? He says, I've suffered the loss of all things, and he says, I have all. How did he do that? Writing to the Hebrews, he said, let us therefore go forth outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Now, outside the camp was not exactly country club atmosphere, you know. Outside the camp was the place where there was the garbage dump and where the beggars sat and where they crucified malefactors. It wasn't exactly where the beautiful people congregated. Let us go forth outside the camp. And the world says, you're a fool. You're giving up all that the city has to offer. World fame. We think you're wonderful. World finance. We will give you things to satisfy your heart. World religion. We will give you long prayers, long faces, long robes. And then you will feel religious. All that the world has to offer. And you're leaving it behind, and the world says you're a fool. What they don't see is that that's not all there is to the verse. Let us go forth unto him. All things in Jesus I find. One of the old church fathers said that he who has Christ and everything has nothing more than he who has only Christ. Lord Jesus is the fullness of God. And all the riches and blessings that I could ever come to appreciate are found in him. So he says, here's what you have to be willing to do. You have to be willing to let go of what you have. Because you see, we're all garbage collectors. And we gather to ourselves wastedness. And he says, I want to make room in your life for true riches. But you have to let go of the garbage first. And if you're willing to deny self and follow me, I will lay down this great principle, whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake in the gospel, the same shall find it. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. So here's the great principle. You have to lose your life somehow. But God gives you the option of either losing it for yourself and gaining it forever for God, or trying to hang on to it for yourself now and end up losing everything in the end. And those are the only two options. Just suppose, says the Lord Jesus, that you had all the Arabs' oil, and you had all the diamonds of South Africa, and you had all the gold in the world, you had all the real estate that's ever been bought or sold, you had the yachts and the cars and the fancy clothes, suppose you had it all, one huge mountain of material goods, and on top of that, you had all the fame and fortune, the applause of men. Go ahead, pile it up. Now on the other side, put your soul. If you exchange the one for the other, you'll be a pauper forever. No man is so poor as he who has only money. And we are called upon in this wonderful chapter to discover the light of holy living. He says the Son of Man is going to come in his glory, and someday he will be revealed, and that glory will be displayed in you. And this is the great reflective glory of the Christian. We, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into that same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, you can't fake it. There is no soap that will give you that kind of a shine. The glory of God manifested in the Christian's life. As men see you, they don't see you at all. They see the glory of God, and they glorify the one who is the source of that glory. Rudyard Kipling, speaking to a graduating class at McGill University, said this: young people, as you go out into life, don't you look for money or fame or power, because someday you'll meet a man who cares for none of these things, and you'll find out how poor you really are. And standing in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, we realize we've met that man. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. Now, says the Lord Jesus, what I want you to do is to be willing to say goodbye to all of your dreams and your hopes and your plans, and exchange those paltry, faded, weak dreams and plans and hopes for my divine purpose. And you won't lose out. All things in Jesus I find. The words of that woman in the old hymn we used to sing, the woman on the garret floor, I have Christ, what want I more?
We believe that we're living in the days of the feet of the image mixed with iron and clay. Iron, of course, it always speak of authoritarian government, the government of dictatorship, and the clay, it speaks of democracy. And I believe that that is the period in which we have arrived today. But looking at the image, notice it commences with a head of fine gold, but it's top heavy. And when you come down through the feet, clay and iron mixed together, and they can never mix. And you read here about a stone that was cut out without hands. It smote the image upon its feet, and it measured its length upon the ground, and it disintegrated and became as the chaff of the summer threshing floor. And of course, that image cut out without hands is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the stone. The stone. Oh, that great figure of the Lord Jesus that we find in Isaiah chapter 28, the stone cut out without hands, mentioned again and again, both the Old Testament and the New. It will smite the image upon his feet, and that stone became a great mountain, and it filled the whole earth. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture of world dominion, especially in Gentile hands. And when we look at it and go back into human history, so much of it has been completely fulfilled, and it all will be fulfilled, we believe, in a very short time. But notice, a head of fine gold ending up in potter's clay on iron, completely disintegrates. You know, people talk about evolution, and that man is getting better and better and better and better. But what we get here is devolution, and the whole thing disintegrating and going to pieces. And that is where world government is at the present time. But thank God for the stone that's coming, that is going to smite the image upon its feet. And thank God one day he will reign from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Do you believe in the literal millennium? There are some silly people today who deny the fact that there will be a literal millennium. They call them amillennialists. And sometimes intelligent people, looking at the Word of God, they deny that there will be a literal millennium. Thank God, there's a word in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and it says, He must reign. Don't forget that must. It's an absolute priority. And after all the government that we find in the world today and the different forms of government, they will pass away. And that government will be the king, an absolute monarch, upon the throne, reigning from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Always when I think of this passage concerning Christ, I always think of that passage in Daniel chapter 2. There's another passage I often think of too, in Revelation chapter 1. The last great poetical description of the Lord Jesus we find in that chapter, a tenfold picture of Christ, the risen Christ, Christ in resurrection. And he's standing there, dressed in a long robe, a priestly robe, and he has a golden sash around his waist. He is the Son of Man. And there it is in relation to the local churches, walking in the midst of the local churches. In Daniel, it's in relation to Gentile world dominion, but in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, it is Christ in relation to the local church. But here it is the bridegroom in relation to his beloved people. And I want to look at it very briefly here this afternoon. And threefold introduction to the passage, and a threefold conclusion to it, and a threefold mention of gold in the description that we get of the bridegroom. Now just for a minute or two, let's think of the threefold introduction to the passage. Three things that are said before we get a description of the bridegroom himself. My beloved is white and ruddy, and is the chiefest of the standard bearer among 10,000. Now there's a lovely threefold introduction. He's white, and he's ruddy, and he's the standard bearer, the one who carries the flag, the gathering center, among 10,000. You know, one could spend a long time speaking of this lovely, lovely introduction. He's white. What does that indicate? It speaks of the absolute sinlessness and the impeccability of our blessed Lord. Do I need to tell anybody here this afternoon that this is something that's under attack today? The sinlessness of Christ? And that some men who should know better are actually saying that while our Lord did not sin, yet he could have sinned, or else his temptation wasn't a temptation at all. People who talk like that, they little realize the teaching of the Word of God concerning the person of Christ. It is a very subtle attack on the person of Christ. Let's never forget that our blessed Lord was God, a very God. On the other hand, he was a real man, and some say he was tempted in his humanity, and on that point he could have sinned. That is not the teaching of the Word. We must never, never separate between the complete essential deity of Christ and his holy, sinless humanity. The two always go together. We must never separate them. These are two sides, two natures of our blessed Lord, but one glorious person. And the term that's used in connection with this, that absolute, indivisible union between his deity and his humanity, it's called the hypostatic union of the person of Christ. Our theologians have put that term upon it. I'm not going to take the time to explain what they meant, but it means that his deity and his humanity must never be separated. They are indissolubly joined together. We never can say he did this as man, and he did that as God. All his work and his actions down here, at all times, he was the God-man. And I would like to ask you, could God sin? Why, it would send the shivers down your spine to think of such a thing. And our blessed Lord, he was God, but he was man. He was white. Oh, one would love to speak about his sinless character. and the different things that are said about it in the Word of God on its complete impeccability. We thank God that this is one of the foundation doctrines of Holy Scripture, the person of Christ. He's white. But secondly, he's ready. Wouldn't that remind you of the cross? Oh, as we think of him hanging upon Calvary's cross, ruddy, there was blood upon his head, there was blood on his hands, and there was blood on his feet, and there was blood on his side. He shed his precious blood. And oh, I want to speak about it reverently. That sin-atoning death upon Calvary's cross and the precious blood that was shed, I believe that this word, ruddy, it would indicate that sacrifice that he made upon the cross. Now, there's another interpretation of the word. Anyone that investigates the word, beautiful words here in the Old Testament, they know that the word is Adam. Red. Ruddy. Thank God he's the last Adam. For the first Adam miserably failed, he became the head of a new creation, and he is the last Adam. But in any case, the term that's used here, I think it would indicate his work upon the cross and also the fact that he is the head of a new creation. And then he's the standard bearer among 10,000. Everywhere where you find our blessed Lord in Holy Scripture, he's always in the center. He's always in the midst. And there is an attractive power about the person of Christ that draws people to him. Right from the book of Genesis, right through to the Revelation, the book of Revelation, he is always the center, the gathering center among his people. Remember Genesis 49? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, the man of rest. Until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. How lovely that is. We get it again in the Psalm 55. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And then the well-known passage that we so dearly love in the Gospel according to Matthew, where two or three are gathered together, my name, there am I in the midst of them. The gathering center. And thank God one day when he comes back again, and when there's a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, there will be that gathering together unto him in the clouds. He's the standard bearer, the one who carries the flag, the center of our worship, the center of our praise, and the center of church gathering. So these three lovely things, right at the commencement of this beautiful description of the bridegroom, it indicates these three things. He's white, he's ready, and he's the standard bearer among 10,000. Now, looking at the description, I'm not going to take time this afternoon to go into the 10 different things that are mentioned, but the thing that I want to emphasize, in contrast to the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in Daniel chapter 2, we find here three mentions of the gold. We get gold in his head, and we get gold in his hands, and we get gold in his feet. His head, she says, is of the most fine gold. And then down to verse 14, his hands are as gold rings set with a beryl. And then verse 15, his legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. No deterioration here, both in his head and in his hands, and in his feet, we get the gold mentioned. I don't think I need to tell anyone that gold always speaks of majesty and glory, divine glory and majesty. We get that in the gold. Silver, of course, it usually indicates redemption. The great work of Christ upon the cross, his redeeming work, is indicated by silver, but gold, that always speaks of the majesty and the glory and the dignity of God himself. His head is as the most fine gold. Did you ever notice in Scripture threefold headship of Christ? Just let me mention them briefly. First of all, he's the head of all creation. And secondly, he's the head over all things to the church. And thirdly, he's the head over all principality and power. The gold in his head, the majesty, the glory and dignity of Christ. He is the head over all creation. You know, one distressing thing about people that are raising a family today is their young people and some of the teaching that they're getting in the educational system in this country. And unfortunately, some of the great magazines that have been helpful up until fairly recently, they're being infiltrated by this kind of material, trying to make it out that we came up from the slime. You know, it is something I think that we need to consider. There are many men today taking their children out of the public school system for this. They're being taught right from the earliest days that theory of evolution. That's not my purpose at all here this afternoon to speak about that. But my Bible tells me that we are linked to God himself and not to the animal. I thank God, instead of coming up from the slime, I'm linked to Almighty God. And right at the commencement, we read that God, he took the dust of the earth, and he molded a man, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And I bow my head and I say, Amen. Thank God we're linked to God himself. The stamp of God is upon the believer today. The image and the likeness of God, that stamp is placed upon us. And thank God it will be matured in a coming day and it will be perfected. The image and the likeness of God. You say, is there anything in the Word of God to indicate that? We get the image in Romans chapter 8. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That is the image recovered. And then in 1 John chapter 3, we know not what we shall be, but we know that when he shall be manifested, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. That is the likeness recovered. And never, never allow your child ever to be under the influence of people that tell them to come up from the slime, or that they're linked to the animal. Thank God, man, as God made him, he was linked to Almighty God himself, and that is the teaching of Holy Scripture. But as far as Christ is concerned, he is the head of all creation. There are four lovely prepositions in the first chapter of the book of Colossians concerning the creatorial power of the Lord Jesus. They're absolutely beautiful. And any man that's worth his salt, I think in taking those four prepositions, could give an address on the creatorial power and dignity of the Lord Jesus. All things were made by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things cohere or hold together. That is a magnificent statement, tremendous statement concerning the creatorial power of the Lord Jesus. Thank God for that. When I was a boy at school, I heard something that has remained with me through life. It may seem a little bit amusing. I'm not here to amuse anybody. But sometimes when I think of these things, it always jumps into my mind. It's a little rhyme connected with creation and some of the things that are being taught to young people today. First he was a tadpole beginning to begin. Then he was a frog with his tail tucked in. Then he was a monkey up a banyan tree, and now he's a doctor with a PhD. You want to believe that kind of stuff, you're perfectly welcome to it. But when I look at my Bible, and I think of that person that's at God's right hand, I thank God that all things were made by him and for him, and he is before all things. That is his relation to creation. Prior to creation, he was before all things, and in him all things cohere or hold together. What a wonderful statement that is. He's the head of all creation. Secondly, he is the head over all things to the church. My beloved brother, sister, who do you think is the head of the church? Do you find him in Rome? Or in Canterbury? Or in New York? Or in Chicago? Thank God there's only one head. And that head is a risen head. And he's in heaven. Head over all things to the church. And in the epistle of the Ephesians, the great truth of the body of Christ mentioned 9 times. He is the head, and I'm a member of his body. What a lovely, lovely truth that is. The head over all things to the church. And the fact that we're linked to him, we're linked to every saint that loves his name that have been born again by the Holy Spirit of God. First of all, the head over all things to creation, head over all things to the church, and the head of all principality and power. I think that what he's referring to here are those great creative intelligences in heaven. We don't see angels today visibly. I believe they're here, and I believe that when we go out in a car, that the angel of the Lord, I believe, surrounds his people. Oh, we know sometimes tragedies have happened. They have happened quite recently. I don't need to tell you. But I'm awfully thankful that we have proven over the years that the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivers them. We have proved it again and again and again. You know, while we're here, there's an unseen audience. Looking down at this audience here this afternoon, principalities and powers, angels, archangel, those created intelligences by God, they're looking down at you and me, and we're an object lesson to them. And God is teaching them certain things in connection with his church and his people down here. But Christ is the head. He's the head of all principality and power. Oh, thank God, his head is as the most fine gold. There are other items connected with his head here I'm not going to touch on this afternoon. All of them are absolutely delightful. But the second thing is, he has gold in his hands. His hands are as rings of fine gold set with the pearl. He has gold in his hands. As far as the gold in his head is concerned, that is his preeminence. But gold in his hands, that indicates his power. And those gold rings upon his hands, it indicates the omnipotent power of our blessed Lord. And it's set for the pearl. Some years ago, I was interested in stones. I went to the Smithsonian Institution in Washington, D.C. I didn't know what pearl was. But I went there and I saw one of the most wonderful collections of precious stones to be found anywhere in the world. There in the Smithsonian Institution, they have the Hope Diamond. Most magnificent collection. And the curator of that collection, he has issued a little book about the stones in the Bible. And speaking about the pearl, he said, the word, it means the emerald. The emerald, a green stone. You know, a precious emerald, a perfect emerald, is even more valuable than a diamond. You may not have known that, but it is. It's one of the most precious stones that there is, an emerald. It's 2 different colors. If it's the color of sea green, it's called aquamarine. But it is an emerald of a different type. But Christ, in his hand, he has gold rings and sent for the emerald, that green stone that speaks of rest. Well, we have been speaking about the rest of the believer, the security of the believer held in his hand, and the rest that we have in our blessed Lord. How delightful this is. You know, his hands, it speaks about his power. I have been thinking a good deal recently about the miracles of the Lord Jesus and the power that was displayed down here. 35 miracles we find in the life of our Lord, that is, that have been published in the historical account on the Gospels, 35 miracles in 4 different spheres. First of all, the sphere of the human body and healing. Secondly, in the sphere of nature, able to walk on the water and turn 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes, feed a multitude. it was superior to all the forces of nature, and then over satanic power. 7 different times we read about him casting out demons. Do you believe in demon possession? Some people sneer at this. But I tell you, anyone that has lived the kind of life that I have lived in a pagan environment, they know that Satan has tremendous power. Demon possession is very real. But thank God he has power over it. Satanic power, it fades into oblivion in the presence of Christ when he's able to cast out the demon. 7 times we read about that in the Gospels, and then over death. So here are 4 different spheres where we find the power of the Lord Jesus exercised in his hands. Those hands were pure hands. They were priestly hands. They were pierced hands, but they were powerful hands. And as the gold ring set with the beryl, set with the emerald, that green stone, and here we get his power. Now the third place where we find the gold is in his feet. And we read, his legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. Pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. Doesn't actually speak about shoes, but here it's sockets, just like the sockets in the tabernacle. And in his feet, we find the fine gold here as well. Be interesting to split a little while about the feet of Christ, those blessed feet that trod the valleys and the plains of Israel when he was here below. Practically the whole of the Gospel by Matthew, it speaks about the feet of the Lord Jesus and different journeys that he undertook. His final journey occupies 10 chapters right in the center of the Gospel according to Luke. He set his face, chapter 9, he set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem, and then 7 times he went up to Jerusalem, he went up to Jerusalem, he went up to Jerusalem, and in chapter 19, he finally arrives there. That last journey to Jerusalem, and then that lovely journey in resurrection on the way to Emmaus. He had the gold in his feet. Every time I think of the feet of the Lord, I think of 2 little prepositions that are used in connection with it. The first one is at his feet, and the second one is under his feet. And again, one could occupy a long time speaking about these 2 prepositions. At his feet. We read about a woman at the commencement of his ministry. And we read that she came and she wept and she washed and she anointed and she wiped and finally she kissed his feet. Now that was not Mary of Bethany. That was a poor city sinner. At the commencement of his ministry, and she was at his feet. She wept, she washed, she anointed, she wiped, and finally she kissed his feet. She was at his feet. And then Mary. Read about her in the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 10. She sat at his feet and heard his word. At his feet. That is the place to hear the words of Christ and to learn from him. And then, finally, under his feet. We get that in the second Psalm, quoted in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Ephesians chapter 1, and other great passages in the New Testament. Under his feet one day will be his enemy. All enemies subjected by him, under his feet, in a coming day. So thank God he has the gold, not only in his head, also in his hands. And in his feet. The first is preeminence, the second is power, and the last is pathway. No deterioration here. No devolution here. but thank God, all pointing out the glory of the majesty and the dignity of the Lord Jesus. Now, there's a threefold conclusion, and it's this that I want to close by just mentioning, and I want to mention three little songs in connection with the three things that are said in the conclusion. We read, He is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. Here are three little things that are said at the conclusion of this lovely description. He's altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. There was a brother who ministered the word here in Chicago and in many parts of the United States years ago. One of the most gifted men among the assemblies in his day. His name was A.P. Gibbs, Alfred Gibbs. And he wrote a little chorus one time concerning this word, altogether lovely. I just want to quote it. I can't trust in my memory for quoting it, but every time I look at this, I always think of it. This is what he wrote. Chiefest of 10,000, fairest of the fair, altogether lovely, beyond all compare, Lord of all creation, man of Calvary, Son of God who loved and gave himself for me, Alfred P. Gibbs. Altogether lovely. And then, my beloved, there was a lady called Ann Cousins, and she took some of the sayings of Samuel Rutherford that were published, that great believer in St. Andrews in Scotland that suffered so much, and from his letter she wrote that beautiful, beautiful hymn. And among other things, this is what she wrote. Oh, I am my beloved's, my beloved is mine. He brings a poor, vile sinner into his house of wine. I stand upon his merit. I know no other stand, not e'en where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. First of all, altogether lovely, Alfred P. Gibbs. And here we get my beloved and Mrs. Cousins at writing these beautiful words. Now, the last is one of the simplest and yet one of the most beautiful, written by Joseph Scriven over 100 years ago. My friend, this is what he wrote. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Joseph Scriven is buried in Peterborough up there in Ontario. I saw his grave, and one would love to go into a little bit about his life. But I saw a little scrapbook written in pencil, the first draft of this beautiful hymn. It has been translated into more languages than any other hymn that ever has been written in English. What a friend we have in Jesus. How lovely that is. Now, finally, Isaac Watts. This is what he has to say. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled on, that e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose. So Richard Ron. His head, his hands, and his feet. There's gold there. Gold in his head, gold in his hand, and gold in his feet. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. May God bless his word.